Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered and to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Dear Lord God, we recognize this is your word, and we honor your word higher than your name. And we ask you now, Lord, to speak to us through your word. To us individually, Lord, there are those in this room who are in great need, Lord. And I pray you'd give a special word to everyone who has need today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, we come to what many have said is one of, if not the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, and some have even said in all the Bible. I say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But it is important as we look at this that we understand clearly the context of the verses that we're looking at. Remember that as we've studied Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians are clearly in a battle for their very lives. They have converted to Christ, but they are being swayed to go back to Judaism, to go back to the rituals, to the sacrifices that they knew all their lives. And the draw is very real and very hard because of the social pressure, the economic difficulties, the religious consequences connected to the decision either way. And they're being tempted to leave Jesus Christ, go back to the synagogues, go back to their families, their temple, their sacrifices, to in essence forsake the grace and mercy of God that they've come to know through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's what's going on here in the context of the book of Hebrews. And it's essential, or we can easily get confused on what the author is trying to say if we don't keep the context in mind. And last week we looked at how the writer exhorts them to move on from milk to maturity. That they needed to no longer be concerned with just the elementary principles of Christ, of the faith. As it says in verses 1 to 3, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or maturity is the word there. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That should be something that's a given to them. Repentance from dead works should be something they should decide, they've decided to turn away from. They should not want to go back to dead works. Remember, Judaism had become a religion of dead works. And really, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of grace and the religion of works. You know, grace is where you come to Christ, you realize you're a sinner, you realize you need salvation. And then works is you think you can work your way to God and that you somehow can make yourself good enough to have God accept you. And these Hebrews were dealing with these very elementary principles, but he says, let's move on from there because you should get that already, that faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, you know, eternal judgment. These should all be things that you've got down. And he says, this we will do if God permits. These things are very academic. And by the way, if you're familiar with these elementary principles that I just mentioned, you want to move on to maturity. Your life is one where you say, I want to be mature. I want to grow. I want to grow past baptism. I want to grow past these things. I want to, you know, come into a deeper understanding of the things of God. So he tells them this, and in this then he gives them this tremendous warning in Hebrews 6, 4-6. A very important warning. You know, the book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. Look back with me at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. That's a warning. He says, basically, listen up. Give heed. Pay attention to what you've learned, lest you drift away. In chapter 3, verse 12, look at that with me. It says, beware, that's a warning, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's a stern warning, even more stern than chapter 2. And of course, here in chapter 6, we see it go on. Chapter 10, verse 26. Look over there with me. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a scary warning, wouldn't you say? And it goes on, chapter 12, verse 25. There's another one that you can go on and read further, but just verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they do not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. These are warnings. And now we come to this great warning in chapter 6. Probably the greatest in many ways of all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. This warning in chapter 6, the strongest exhortation he gives. We are to be very wise to consider the warnings of Hebrews, and especially this one in verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, think of that, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. That is a stern warning. And these are some of the most argued about verses in all the scripture. They are the linchpin verses of those who believe in a doctrine called losing your salvation. Some of you are familiar with that. You know that. This is what many will teach. They are also verses that bring great conviction to anyone who is in a backslidden condition and thinking they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And those are the two sort of sides of it, is one saying you can lose your salvation, the other saying, well, you know, you not only can you lose it, but since you've lost it, you can't get it back. And I'm going to do my best to give you understanding today of this. But I'm going to tell you that this is controversial. There are four very real views of this passage. And I'm going to give you all four of them. And then I'm going to tell you which one's right. Or actually, which one I believe in, really. Because I'm not going to be dogmatic, because the other ones do have merit. and they have reason to believe what they believe. There's value to them. So the first of these four views of this passage, number one is that, and the key to this interpretation hinges on one thing. Who is the writer speaking about in verses 4-6? Is this a Christian or not? That's the crux, if you look at this passage, of how you interpret the passage. And the first one is that many believe that this is not speaking about a true Christian, but it's speaking about a professing Christian. That they're professors of the faith, but they're not really believers. Now, the problem I have with this view, and you're going to find this out as I go through my text and study it carefully, as we read it more carefully and I give it to you, the problem I have with that view is I find it very difficult when I read the description in verses 4-6 to believe that's not a Christian. And we'll look at that. But that's a view. Some take to that view that it is simply speaking about a professing Christian. Number two, the second view is that it's speaking about a hypothetical situation or presentation. That the writer of Hebrews is presenting a hypothetical picture of someone who could potentially do this, but then they really won't do it because you really can't lose your salvation, so there's no way you can, but it's hypothetical to sort of scare you. I look at that as sort of a scare tactic. But to be honest with you, I find that one inconceivable because I can't believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews would use the scare tactic. And I think the writer is Paul, and I just can't see Paul doing that. I can't see Paul wasting the words to do that. It seems just illogical to me, not only that if it was Paul, but just even that the Holy Spirit would present it that way. It does not make sense to me. In fact, in verse 9, he tells them they could choose to do that, but that he thinks better things of their relationship with God. He doesn't think they will do it, but they could choose to do it. So if it's hypothetical, why did he say that they could choose to do it? So I don't think that was the run. Number three, the third one is the writer, that it speaks of the writer is warning concerning, not concerning salvation, but concerning Christian service, and that the Christian is being warned that if they're not maturing in their Christian life, then if they don't do that, that if they don't continue on, if they don't press on, then they will not make progress, they will not mature. And so the lack of renewal to repentance is a renewal to repentance to become more mature. Again, that one sort of addresses the backsliders who are not going to experience everything that God wants them to experience. And I do think that some who are backslidden will not experience all the things that God wants them to experience. But that I don't believe that that's what this passage is talking about. Those who believe this, by the way, also refer back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the natural man and the carnal man, and that as he talks about him, he says there are those who make it as though escaping through fire. Remember that? You know, you get this picture of this guy sort of jumping up into heaven with fire burning his rear end as he gets there. You know, I don't think that's what this is talking about. And the fourth one, which is the one I'm most close to but not exactly there, is that this is speaking about the possibility of someone losing their salvation. Now, before you get up and walk out and say, wait a minute, Chris, I thought you didn't believe a person could lose their salvation, I want to add one more very important point to this. Although I think he is talking about the possibility of this Christian not being a Christian, I don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. You say, well, that sounds like you're saying the same thing. You sound like you don't know what you're talking about, Chris. That's what it sounds like to me. I do not believe a person can lose their salvation. But I do believe, according to this passage, as I've studied it out, that a person can leave their salvation. And what's the difference? Well, I pray that we come to an understanding of the difference. I believe in the assurance of salvation. And I'm going to look at some verses about that. But I also believe that a person can become apostate. And there's a difference between losing something and leaving something. The older I get, the more forgetful I get. Does that happen to anybody else? I lose my car keys. My wife is really smart. She puts her car keys in the same place every time. She's got a hook that she hangs the keys on. The hooks are right there. But I never think to do that. So many times when I'm leaving the house, where are my car keys? Are they in my pocket? I know I put them on the counter. Who stole my car keys? There's only two people in the house, my wife and my nephew. I can't blame her, so it's always got to be my nephew's fault. Where are they? And then I'm late for an appointment. I'm rushing around. What's going on? But I never have once in my life intentionally lost my car keys. But if I were to leave my wife, for example, when a person leaves a marriage, they choose to leave that marriage. They intentionally do it, right? So there's a difference between leaving something and losing something. And I don't believe you can lose your salvation because, listen, you didn't gain your salvation. Your salvation was given to you. It was a gift. But I think the writer is warning about something very serious that he says it's impossible to renew again to repentance, that we'll look at that later. To understand this, we need to examine these verses very carefully in order to see what he's saying about this Christian. Is this a Christian? Well, let's look at it together. He says that it's a person who, he says, has once been enlightened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen carefully. You don't need to turn there. Verse 3, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves bond servants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. If you have been enlightened with the gospel, that means the light is in you. It's inside you. In fact, in Hebrews 10:32, it says, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated, referring to these same people, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So number one, this person is an enlightened person. Secondly, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, what's the heavenly gift? What's the heavenly gift? Salvation, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Jesus to the woman at the well, he said to her, if you had known the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask me to give you this water. The gift of God, Jesus Christ. And someone might say, well, wait a minute. Maybe that person has tasted of the gift, but they haven't swallowed it. Kind of like you smoked it, but you didn't inhale, you know? Remember that? Didn't inhale. We never believed that, though, did we? The point is, those who would say that they just tasted, but they didn't swallow, here's the problem with that. The Bible uses this term taste. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He certainly doesn't mean just take it in your mouth and swish it around and spit it out. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, listen to this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for he suffered death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Same word. Well, when Jesus tasted, it certainly wasn't just swishing it around, was he? He experienced it. So I believe when it's talking about tasting of the heavenly gift, it means they experienced Christ. They experience salvation. So it seems clear to me that he's speaking of a person who has more than just swish something around in his mouth. The next one, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is born again is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. If you're not born again, you are not a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what defines a Christian, right? That you have the Holy Spirit in you. That you've been born again. We're not talking about a group of religious rules and regulations. We're talking about a spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. And if you don't know him today, if you've not yet been born again, that's what we're about. That's what real Christianity is. And I'm going to give you the opportunity at the end of the service to give your life to Christ and to be born again. The Holy Spirit coming into your life. And you can't partake of the Holy Spirit without being born again, can you? I don't see how you can. And then tasted of the good word of God. The Christian is the one who internalizes the word of God and has made it a part of his life. They've done this to the degree that the word of God is good to them. You know, it's something that you realize is a good thing, and there's truth in the Word of God, and they've seen the Word of God impact their lives. They've tasted it. They've partaken in it. They've had it become a part of their life. And then tasted also of the power of God. The power of God is experienced by only a believer in Christ, really. You know how you have the power of God. You experience that in your life. You're going through the Bible. You read a verse that you've read 100 times, and all of a sudden, that verse pierces your heart. That's the power of God. And you know, as I look at this list of things, of one enlightened, one's tasted of the heavenly gift, one partaken of the Holy Spirit, one tasted of the good word of God, one tasted of the power of God, I will say to you, I am convinced as I read this that is speaking about a Christian. Now, I will confess to you, I used to teach this, that it was a professing Christian. And I will tell you, I would prefer to teach it that way. It's much less controversial. It's much easier to swallow, in a sense. And it's easier to say, but the text seems clear to me that it's speaking about and describing someone who is a Christian, born again of the Spirit of God. I'd like it to describe someone other than a Christian. It would make it easier. But if it is describing a Christian, then it must be describing apostasy, which is what we're talking about today, the peril of apostasy. Apostasy is defined when someone comes to a belief in Christ, and then at some point in their life, they purposely and definitively turn away and reject Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a backslider. We're not talking about someone who's struggling. We're talking about someone who says, I don't want Jesus. Now, it can be because of something that happens in their life. It can be because of some moral failure, or somehow they've gone back to some other way of salvation. They start to think that there's other ways other than through Jesus alone. But they turn away from the truth. They make a conscious decision to stop believing in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you do that, you are considered apostate by definition. You say, well, someone might say, what about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, where he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about that? Or what about what Jesus said, even more importantly, in John chapter 10, verse 27, we all love these verses. I love these verses myself so much. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you are in the hand of Jesus, and the hand of the Father is wrapped around the hand of Jesus, and you're like, man, I'm secure in that. Amen? I'm really glad that Jesus has got me. Aren't you glad Jesus has got you? But what about that then, Chris? Why, if you believe that a person can reject Jesus, what about the fact that you're in Jesus' hand? Well, some might ridicule this, but I think you can jump out. Now, I don't believe that you can lose it. I don't believe you can. His grip is going to slip. Fortunately, it's not your grip, it's his. But I do think you can choose to leave it. You can say, I don't want anything to do with it. Because listen, would Jesus force himself upon someone? Is Jesus going to force a person to remain in his hand? I think a person can choose to be an apostate. I can't see it any other way. Here's a question. Does a person lose their ability to choose when they become a Christian? I don't, certainly we don't. You make choices every day, don't you? We all make choices. We choose to follow the Lord or we choose not to follow the Lord. And I can't imagine if someone says, I don't want to follow the Lord. I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want Christ. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm leaving this. I'm leaving it behind. I want to live for myself, and I don't care if I'm going to hell. Or I don't believe in hell anymore. I just don't believe in it. I choose not to believe in the God of the Bible who says there is a hell. Well, you've become apostate if you've gone there. And would that person go to heaven? Why would they go to heaven? They're going to get to heaven. They're going to be miserable in heaven because they didn't want to be there. What are they going to be doing? Standing in heaven, smoking and drinking on the street corner? You know what I mean? What are they going to do there? Sitting in heaven going, well, you're going to heaven whether you want to or not. God isn't going to do that. I can't imagine that. Can you? They wouldn't even fit. And as I look at this, and the other options, you know, there's reasons. I mean, I understand that it's easier to talk about the professing Christian because then you can say, well, it's a professing Christian. And since it's a professing Christian, then it doesn't take away from the assurance of salvation or the potential somebody losing their salvation. We don't have to worry about that because it's a professing Christian. And that fits really nice into our theology. And you say, well, how do we reconcile? I don't really understand. How can there be a God who assures us of our salvation, but yet at the same time there's a strict warning that someone could potentially leave Christ? Well, here's what I say about that. I don't really understand the way God thinks. I don't understand all the mind of God. Somehow, both things are true. You know, I've only got a little peanut brain, right? I've used this illustration in the past, and I'll use it again with you. I don't understand the mind of God. In fact, Isaiah says, you know, talks about that in Isaiah 55. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can understand his ways? His ways are greater than mine, or higher than mine. His thoughts are greater. I don't get it. You know, I know some people who are astrophysicists. They understand quantum physics. Now, I don't know the first thing about quantum physics. Not even a little bit. Not even that. Nothing. Period. I could barely spell it. So if that's me, and I'm all the way down on the dirt down here on when it comes to quantum physics, and then there's this person who we know who knows quantum physics, and let's say they're up here. They're pretty smart. Then above them is the person who discovered quantum physics. You know, and they're like, wow. I mean, they're like, you know, they're outer space somewhere, right? Now, I'm way down here on the dirt. I don't even get the person that's here. I don't know what they're talking about. I'm certainly not going to get this person. How am I going to understand the mind of the person who created quantum physics? You understand? We don't get it. We're not going to understand everything about God's ways. Let me ask, do you understand the Trinity? Does anyone here, could you really understand, intellectually understand God three in one? I believe it. I can give you some illustration of it, but I don't fully understand it. And so it is with some of the mysteries of God. And I've mentioned before, and I've mentioned that I've seen people who've walked with the Lord, even have been a great part of our church, have been involved in ministry, someone who is in the founding area of ministry of our church. And they have chosen to walk away, and if you spoke to this person today, they would tell you they don't even believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I know pastors who have left the ministry and are not walking with the Lord and would not even confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. Men who stood on the pulpit, preached the truth, Calvary Chapel pastors. Now, is God going to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't care what you believe now, you once believed in Jesus and you're going to heaven whether you like it or not? I don't believe it. Now, let's clarify. I do believe there are professors of faith. There are those who seem to believe and abandon Christ. Then there are those who are apostate. And then there are those who are backsliders. And if you're in that place today, you know you're a backslider. You got saved, but you're going back. You're slipping back into your old ways, you know, back into your old ways of living, whatever it may be. You're struggling with drugs or alcohol or whatever it may be. Immorality. Now, here's the problem. When you look at a backslider or you look at an apostate or you look at the, and just looking at their lifestyle, and this is where it does relate to 1 Corinthians where it talks about the carnal man, the natural man. You look at that person, I, for me, can in any way try to figure out whether or not someone is a backslider, someone is a professor of faith but not walking it out, or someone is an apostate. I am not the one to define who's an apostate. I'm not going to sit here and look at you. You know what? You look to me. You know what? I see those squinty eyes. You look to me like an apostate. That's not for me. I don't know how, I would have no way of knowing that. And someone could appear to be apostate and then know later on they're not apostate. I don't know. But here's the thing, from heaven's point of view, from God's point of view, he knows. He gets it all. He understands. He sees it. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about every one of us. He's got it down. And the one thing that is important here is that there's a major difference between a backslider and an apostate. And here's the big difference between a backslider and an apostate. A backslider will always come back. An apostate will never come back. And that's why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because of their own hardness of heart. It's kind of like the story of Pharaoh where God says, and Pharaoh, where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, and God harden Pharaoh's heart. That they just get to a point where they reject Jesus. And a backslider doesn't reject Jesus. A backslider, many times, will defend Jesus. They might even be in the bar defending Jesus. They'll be there talking about, oh, yeah, Jesus is great. I'll have another beer. Jesus is great, you know. But they just don't know how to live for him. They're not living right before God, but they're backslidden, they're struggling. Sometimes, though, the backslider, and if you're a backslider and you're sitting here today, you know, you could be sitting here and you're feeling condemned. You're like, oh, man, I think I am the apostate. I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you are afraid you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you think you are apostate, I can assure you of one thing. You ain't. How do I know that? Because if you were apostate and you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care. That's the whole point. Someone who's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of Christ, doesn't care. They don't believe. They're just passive about it. They'll just sit there and go, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. Or if you at one time did believe it, but now you don't believe it, you're apostate, you're in that place where you just don't, you don't care. If you care, it is a sign that you're probably in a backslidden condition. You need to come back to Christ. And the time to come back is now, today. Now is the time to get right with the Lord. And by the way, it's not likely that there are many apostates sitting among us. The apostates don't listen to the bridge. Apostates don't necessarily come to church. They might get swung in because of a baby dedication or something like that. But generally, they're not interested. Now, another difficult part, as we looked at, is this issue of it's impossible to renew them and again to repentance. And it clearly means it is impossible. Because it says in chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's the same word. And so an apostate has no regret for their decision, and that is why it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. It's not impossible for God to bring them to repentance. It's impossible for them to repent because of their hard heart. Because everyone has a choice. Anyone can repent, by the way, and turn back to God. You say, can an apostate repent? Well, here, remember something. We would be talking about an apparent apostate. Think of a person who's on their deathbed. And let's say that at one time they walked with the Lord and they seemed like they had a great walk with God, and then they turn away from God for most of their life, and maybe they live a lot of their life in debauchery and sin, and they reject God. They have no interest in God. They don't even seem like a backslider. In fact, they flat out tell you, I don't believe in Jesus. But then all of a sudden, they get cancer or some other thing. And they're on their deathbed. And they say, well, you know what? I think I was wrong. I want to come back to Jesus. What are you going to say to that person? No, I'm sorry. You've been apostate all your life. You're not coming back. What would you say? Of course, we'd all say the same thing. Come back. Come back quickly before you die. Let's get you saved, man. Let's make sure you're right with God. And what that proves is they were not actually an apostate, but they were backslidden. They just were acting like an apostate. Again, we don't know. Only God knows. Now we look at verse 6, and it gives us the reason why. It says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is very serious. How do they crucify again for themselves the Son of God? How do you put the Son of God to open shame? When they first trusted Christ, they acknowledged his crucifixion as being unjust and as the result of sinful man's rejection of the Savior. That's what happened in Judaism. You remember that Peter in the book of Acts stood and told them, and you have crucified the Son of Glory. But by renouncing this opinion, they now are reaffirming the view that Jesus deserved to die on the cross. And they're crucifying him afresh. See, the original crucifixion was a work of the Jewish nation. And specifically regarding these Hebrews, they were going to go back to the religion that was and express, in a sense, solidarity with those compatriots that put Jesus on the cross. And it would be stating that their original conversion to Christianity was not of any effect. In other words, to crucify Christ to themselves was, in a sense, signing their own death warrant when it came to salvation. This is a very scary thought, that a person would do this, that they would crucify Christ to themselves. May it never be for any of us. And then he gives an illustration in verses 7 to 8 from nature, where he talks about the earth drinking the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs and it cultivates, but also that same rain comes upon and bears thorns and thistles. See, the word of God comes upon everyone. Everyone hears the same word of God. It's a matter of the soil. It's related similarly to the parable of the soils. Will you allow the word of God to seep into your life? And that's the choice we make. Do we ask the Lord? Do we soften our hearts? Do we soften the soil of our hearts? You know, that should be your prayer every Sunday morning, every Wednesday when you come to Bible study, every time you approach the word of God. Lord, soften the soil of my heart. I don't want to be with briars and thorns, Lord. I don't want to choke it out. And then lastly, look at verses 9 through 12. We see there's an encouragement for those who continue. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things accompanying salvation, though we speak in this manner." He says, although I speak with you so strongly, although I'm coming on so strongly with you and exhorting you, I still think better things of you. Paul has a confidence in them. He doesn't want to leave them in a state of discouragement. He doesn't want to lose a single one of them to this apostate condition. And he tells them that. His heart is pouring out. And again, I believe it's Paul. He says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work or labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Look, you guys were used by the Lord, he says. You've been serving the Lord. You have a faith that works. You know, real faith is not faith plus works or faith or works. It's not about that. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that responds. And he says, "We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, look, you guys want to go back to your old Jewish friends. Listen, get some new friends, is what he says. Imitate people who are into the truth and into faith and promise. Find some people who are headed in the same direction as you should be headed. And you know, it can be very hard for some people. You have friends, you have relatives, you have people you want to go back to and hang out with them. You know, let me say this. Seek people who are going to point you to Jesus. And people who are dragging you down and pulling you away, you might have to move on from those relationships. And there's nothing wrong with that. Rob, would you circulate that, please? In conclusion and application today, listen. What's our message today? Don't become apostate. Amen? God doesn't want us to turn away from him. And that's the great warning. To stay with the truth of the word of God. To be careful not to go back. And listen, if you're a backslider, today's the day to come home. He wants to bring you home today. He wants you to come back to him. Don't sit here as a backslider and go, "Oh, I'm probably the guy that can't be renewed again in repentance. I'm nothing. I'm no good. I'm an apostate." No, if you think that, you're not, because you wouldn't care if you were. You'd be going, "I don't care what this guy says. He's an idiot up there. Let's not worry about him." No, you wouldn't care. You do care. And the fact that you care means you should respond to the gospel, respond to his love, and come home to the only place where you're going to find comfort. Real comfort and peace is found in Christ. And today we get to come to the table. And what a great way to come home, right? What a great way to close out this service, but in the communion elements. The Lord's Supper. And so as the worship team comes forward, I'll share with you something out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I often share when we speak of this subject. It says, "Therefore, he who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." And listen, this is what you are to do now. As we come to the communion table this morning, as we take, and this is being distributed, and the music is playing. You take that bread in your hand, you take that cup in your hand, and you bow your heart and you bow your head and you close your eyes and you examine. You ask the Holy Spirit of God to examine you. Lord, am I away from you? Have I turned? Is there anything in me, Lord, that you want to put your finger on? Is there any area that you want me to confess to you now? Let him search you. Let him examine you. And as you do that, you can then return to him. And a great way to return is when you take that bread and you take that cup, you just say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming home today. And there's something that really can be very special about taking communion if you do it properly. Now, there's nothing mystical in the bread and the juice. It's bread and juice. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Christian, let the cup pass you by unless you want to become a Christian, because it's bread and it's juice. If you're hungry, we'll give you a Danish and coffee on the way out. It's not going to nourish you anyway. It's only a tiny little piece of bread. Imagine somebody's really hungry. They're grabbing like the whole thing of communion bread. That wouldn't work, right? But rather than ignore it, rather than not take it, let me say to you, if you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day of salvation. Now's the time. And today is the day to get right with the Lord, to ask Christ into your life, to be born again, and then take communion with us. Have the Lord's Supper with us for the very first time as a Christian. And have it really mean something. Amen?